its frontiers were the Atlantic Ocean, the Irish Sea, the south border of Scotland, the North Sea, the River Rhine, the Danube River, the Black Sea, the Caucasus Mountains, Armenia to the middle of ancient Babylonia, the Arabian Desert, the Red Sea, Nubia, and the Sahara Desert and the Moroccan Mountains. Its outstanding characteristic was its harsh and cruel treatment of its subject peoples. As Daniel said, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron that breaks all these, so shall it break in pieces and bruise." Remember, there were two legs of iron. And so the Roman Empire split into the Western or Roman Empire and the Eastern Empire, often called Byzantine. Likewise, each of these two was an enforced mixture of different peoples, having nothing in common except that they were ruled by the Roman army. And when that military force failed, they broke up into their original fragments. As Daniel had said, "As the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Up to this point, all the churches are with me 100%. Their preachers all agree that these are the empires which Daniel's prophecy foretold, because they actually do fulfill that prophecy so perfectly. Now we come to the place where most of the churches don't want to recognize Daniel as a prophet. Let's continue with what Daniel said. After concluding his description of the image and its interpretation as these four successive empires, then in the very next verse, Daniel 2, verse 44, he says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now let's analyze this. First of all, let us note that this fifth kingdom spoken of by Daniel is not like the first four. The first four were the creations of pagan men, but this fifth kingdom shall be set up by God himself. When shall it come into existence? Daniel says, "In the days of these kings," that is, sometime during the existence of the four empires of the Babylonian order. So, let us refresh memory as to their dates. The Babylonian Empire came to an end in 536 BC when it was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire came to an end when it was overrun and conquered by the armies of Alexander the Great in 331 BC. After his death, Alexander's empire just fell apart into four parts, as another prophecy of Daniel's had foretold. Alexander died in 323 BC. These are the first three empires, symbolized by Nebuchadnezzar's dream image. This leaves only the fourth and last one, Imperial Rome. The city of Rome was founded in 753 BC. The Republic was established about 500 BC. Expansion into an empire began with the conquest of Macedonia and Egypt in 168 BC. We need not cover in detail the history of the Roman Empire, enough to note that just as the dream image had two legs, so the Roman Empire was divided into eastern and western parts. This was first done by Emperor Diocletian in 283 A.D., and the division became permanent at the death of Emperor Theodosius in 395 A.D. The two separate empires, that is, the Western, generally governed from Rome and always called Roman, and the Eastern Empire, governed from Constantinople, the original name of which city had been Byzantium, and generally called the Byzantine Empire, these two continued for some time after their separation. The Western or Roman Empire fought a losing battle against the ever-increasing pressure of the invading peoples who were the Israelites, moving from Scythia into their new European homes. The Visigoths were an Israelite people and were largely Christian by 350 A.D. They were driven west by the pressure of the invading Huns. They entered the Roman Empire in 376 A.D., scoring a decisive victory over Roman armies in 378. So Rome ceded them certain Roman territories. They invaded Italy itself in 400 A.D., forced Rome to pay ransom in 408 A.D. That year, Rome withdrew its armies from Britain to aid in the defense of Rome, but to no avail, for in 410 A.D., the Visigoths captured and looted the city of Rome itself. In 412 A.D., they moved on into southern France and northern Spain, where they ruled Spain until the Moorish conquest in the year 711. In 476 A.D., Odoacer, the general of German mercenary soldiers in the Roman army, rebelled, captured the capital city of the Western Roman Empire, and deposed the last emperor, Romulus Augustulus. And this date, 476 A.D., is accepted by historians as marking the end of the western half of the Roman Empire. Meanwhile, the Eastern Empire, generally called the Byzantine Empire, with Byzantium, or later called Constantinople, as its capital, claimed to be ruling even the Western Roman Empire, although this was more claim than fact, except for brief periods. From 395 A.D., the Western Roman Empire was really separate. But enemy pressures were building up against the Eastern Empire, pressures too strong to be resisted. By about 650 A.D., the Muslims had conquered Arabia, Syria, Palestine, Egypt, North Africa, and Sicily. The Byzantine Empire was by that time reduced to Asia Minor and the Balkans. Then, in 1074, the Turks captured most of Asia Minor. After that came enemies from an unexpected source. The combined forces of Venice and the Fourth Crusade captured Constantinople in 1204, taking also all the Balkan territories, and they set up the short-lived Latin Empire of Constantinople. While the authority of the Byzantine Empire was restored in the city of Constantinople in the 1260s A.D., all the Balkan territories were lost. They broke up into many small independent nations. Remember that Daniel said the toes were part iron and part clay and would not stick together? For two centuries more, just a shadow of the Byzantine Empire continued, consisting of just the city of Constantinople and its environs, until the Turks captured the city in A.D. 1453, ending the last pretense of the existence of this leg of the Roman Empire. So the year 1453 marks the end of the four world empires of Nebuchadnezzar's dream image. Remember now the words which many preachers won't face because it ruins their doctrines. In Daniel 2, verse 44, Daniel said, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So we must find God's own kingdom in this world, not in some remote future to which the preachers would like to banish it, but now. It must have had its beginning in the days of these kings, and therefore we must study this period, which we have seen extends from Daniel's own time, about 600 B.C., to not later than 1453 A.D., for that is the period in which the kings of the Babylonian succession of empires ruled, as we have just seen. Why do the preachers like to ignore this verse of Daniel's prophecy? Because there is a great kingdom which was set up within that period and which still exists, just as God promised through Daniel that it would. But it is a nation of Anglo-Saxon Israel. And if they recognize this as the kingdom which the God of heaven set up, then they can no longer deny the truth of the Anglo-Israel doctrines. So they would rather try to make a liar of Daniel and his God than to admit that their own doctrines are in error and that God has kept his promises to his people, Israel. If it shocks you to think that the nations of Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, and Scandinavian Israel today are the kingdom of God, then prepare to be shocked, for that is just what I am about to prove. The kingdom of God is the only everlasting kingdom. Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28 says, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kingdoms of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." Psalm 145, verses 13 and 14 says, "Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." Daniel 4, verse 3 adds, "How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." But this kingdom of God is not just an abstract idea, lost somewhere among the clouds. It is a very real kingdom upon this earth. It has not been governed as well while mere men rule it as it will be when Jesus Christ returns to be its king. Nevertheless, it is still the kingdom of God here on earth. Remember how Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 21, verse 43, told the Jewish usurpers who ruled in Judea, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." God had repeatedly promised to establish a kingdom, God's own kingdom in this world, and place descendants of King David upon the throne of God's kingdom. In 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11, 12, and 14, God's promise to David was this, "I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." David believed God's promise, for in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 4 and 5, David said, "Howbeit, the God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, for he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." This is a very real and substantial kingdom on this earth. In his famous parable of the tares sown among the wheat, in Matthew 13, verses 38 to 41, Jesus Christ said, "The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity." Now certainly the children of Satan, those who offend and do iniquity, are not in heaven with God, so they will have yet to be gathered out of heaven. But they are still here in this world, living here among the nations of Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, and Scandinavian Israel. For you meet them and have business dealings with them every day. So this is the same kingdom of God of which Jesus Christ spoke. The Bible leaves no doubt that when Jesus Christ returns to rule the world, he will sit upon the throne of this very same kingdom. Isaiah 9, verse 7, which all churches recognize is prophesying of Jesus Christ, says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Confirming this in the New Testament, we find the same thing in Luke 1, verses 32 and 33. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. But this is still the same kingdom of Israel which God established under David, a kingdom of God's saints who are the children of Israel. Daniel 7, verse 27, again confirms it. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So now we know these things, the time within which God will set up the fifth great empire, which is in the days of these kings of the Babylonian series of four Gentile empires, that is, between 600 B.C. and 1453 A.D. Second, that the kingdom which God will set up is an everlasting kingdom, and only the kingdom of God is everlasting. And third, that it is an Israel kingdom, in fulfillment of God's promises to David and to God's chosen people, Israel. Now for a little foundation information, we must go back even before 1500 B.C. The Israelites were then in Egypt. In Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10, the throne had been promised to the tribe of Judah until Jesus Christ personally takes the throne. Judah had twin sons, Phares and Zarah, but Phares was born before Zarah, so Phares inherited the right to the throne. Ancient writings record that the descendants of Zarah were very able men, even King Solomon being compared to them in wisdom. Since they could never take the throne in Palestine, where their ability could be used in governing the people, a large part of the descendants of Zarah left Egypt even before the general exodus, looking for places where their abilities could be fully used. They migrated northward along the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea, where they settled along the coasts of Asia Minor and in parts of Greece. They founded the city of Troy and also the city of Miletus. It is accepted British history that after the fall of Troy, as described in Homer's great poem, the Iliad, Brutus the Trojan led a party of Trojans to the west and finally landed in England, where they founded the city of London. The place where he landed is marked by a monument today. The city of Miletus became powerful and famous. Its coins were stamped with the Lion of Judah. Milesian mercenary troops were hired by Egypt as border guards. It established several colonies, the most important of which was in Spain. This Milesian colony in Spain became powerful, and an expedition which they sent to Ireland captured the entire island. Before that time, there were several tribal kings in various parts of Ireland, but the Milesians united them in one kingdom, Éochaid the Heriman, becoming the first king of all Ireland somewhat before 600 B.C. The Milesian kings ruled Ireland until the overthrow of Roderic O'Connor, the last native Irish king, by the invading Anglo-Norman armies under King Henry II of England in 1171 A.D. The Irish of today, who have names beginning with Mac or O, are descendants of the Milesians. In the early centuries of the Christian era, Ireland was known as Scotia, and its people as Scots. More and more settlements were made by them on the northern part of the island of Great Britain, until by a little after 500 A.D., they founded a separate nation there, Scotland. For a time, Ireland was called Scotia Major, and Scotland, Scotia Minor. Meanwhile, the raids of the fierce Norse and Danish Vikings on the east coast of England had become so terrible after withdrawal of the last of the Roman legions in 408 A.D. that the Britons invited settlements along the Channel coast by the Jutes, Angles, and Saxons, Jutland being a part of modern Denmark, the Angles coming from what is modern Schleswig in Germany, and the Saxons being part of the people who gave their name to Saxony in Germany. You will recall that before the Israelites left Scythia, two of their tribes were already known as the Angles and the Saxons. So by the year 600, we have Ireland, Scotland, and England settled by Israelite people. Norse and Danish Vikings also settled areas along the English Channel coast. In my discussion of historic proof of Israel's migration, I have mentioned the proof of the migration of the Israelites from Scythia into northern and western Europe, so there can be no doubt that the settlers of the British Isles are the Israelites. However, this period did not bring a consolidation of them into a single kingdom. Only Ireland was united under a single king, while the island of Great Britain was broken into many petty kingdoms, always at war with each other. So we must look to a later date to find the consolidation into one kingdom. It is well-established history that Norse Vikings raided the coasts of Gaul, which is modern France, for many centuries, even capturing and looting the city of Paris three different times. Finally, in the year 911 A.D., King Charles III of France ceded the entire province of Normandy on the Channel coast to a Viking chief, Rollo, who became the first Duke of Normandy. This was done on condition that Rollo would settle large numbers of Norsemen there to form a buffer against further raids by other Viking chiefs. In fact, the word Norman is really just a form of Norseman and shows the racial makeup of its population. From Normandy came Duke William of Normandy, William the Conqueror, in the year 1066 A.D. in a successful invasion of England. His Norman followers were all Israelite Norsemen of the same racial strain as the population of England. William the Conqueror established the English kingdom, which has continued without a break since the year 1066 A.D. True, there have been some battles between competing claimants to the throne, but the successful contender never was a conqueror setting up his own new kingdom. He was always a claimant to the existing throne of the Kingdom of England. This kingdom has had an unbroken existence since the year 1066 A.D. It is well-established historical fact that the kings of England and the queens in the two reigns when there was no king have all been descendants of King David of Israel. Thus God's promise in Jeremiah 33, verse 17, that David shall never lack a descendant to sit upon the throne of Israel, has all been fulfilled. Now let's get back to Daniel and his five kingdoms. All the churches agree that history has proved that the four kingdoms represented by Nebuchadnezzar's image were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Alexander's empire, and Rome. Then Daniel goes on to say in Daniel 2, verse 44, that in the days of these kings, and in the preceding verses he has been careful to mention only four kingdoms, the last of which we know to be the Roman Empire, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Daniel never speaks of the toes or the clay in them as being either kings or kingdoms. The continuity of the throne of David through Ireland, Scotland, and England is historically established. Now, what about the time of its establishment as the Kingdom of England? As we saw, the final end of the Roman Empire came in the year 1453 A.D., but the present Kingdom of England was established in the year 1066 A.D., well within what Daniel calls the days of these kings. All the churches are willing to recognize Daniel as an inspired prophet throughout the interpretation of the vision of the image as representing the four successive world empires. In the days of these kings, the Kingdom of England was established, and it became a world empire many times greater than all the previous empires of world history. If this is not the kingdom set up by the God of heaven himself, as Daniel says, then how did God happen to overlook the most remarkable kingdom in all human history? No, I know this isn't according to the accepted doctrines of most churches, and they would rather reject the word of God than to admit that any of their doctrines might be mistaken. It is a bitter pill for them to swallow, for it proves that we who preach the Anglo-Saxon identity message are right. The God of heaven did set up his kingdom in the days of these kings. Today I want to talk about the Stone of Destiny. In the coronation chair in Westminster Abbey in London is an oblong block of sandstone upon which all of England's kings have been crowned for several centuries. And before that, the kings of Scotland, and before them, the kings of Ireland. This is another bit of evidence of the identity of the Anglo-Saxon people as the Israel of the Bible, and that the house of David still rules over them. The history of this stone begins in the 28th chapter of Genesis, where we read that Jacob camped overnight in the field, and for his pillow used the stone with his folded cloak over it. During the night, God appeared to him in a vision and promised to give him the land of Canaan. When Jacob awoke, he said, "This is the house of God," and named the place Bethel, meaning house of God. Then he took the stone he had used as his pillow and set it up as a monument, and dedicated it with an offering of oil. He promised that if God would help him, "Then shall Yahweh be my God, and this stone which I have set for a monument shall be God's house." In Genesis 35, God instructs him to go back to Bethel and set up an altar to God, which Jacob did. It was at this time that God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and Israel again set up and dedicated as a monument of witness the stone pillar which he had dedicated as God's house. Its sacred character was now firmly established. We next find mention of it in Genesis 49, when the aged Israel, before he dies, tells his 12 sons what will befall their respective descendants in the last days. Speaking of Joseph, he says, "From thence is the shepherd of the stone of Israel. We should, therefore, expect to find the stone in the custody of the sons of Joseph in the last day." The English are the tribe of Ephraim, descended from one of Joseph's sons. Its sacred character having been established, the stone would not be thereafter abandoned. We next hear of it when the children of Israel, in their exodus from Egypt, were facing death by thirst in the desert. God instructed Moses, "I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And thus they were saved from death. This miracle was repeated later, but this time Moses was instructed merely to speak to the rock, not strike it, because Moses disobeyed God and hit the rock in a grandstand play before the people. He was not allowed to enter the promised land. We must not think that this rock was merely the native rock cliffs of these desert places, for in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4, Paul says, "All our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That is, they were given water to drink from a rock which was carried along with them. And as Israel had said, "This stone which I have set up for a monument shall be God's house." So Christ hallowed it with his presence. After Joshua had conquered the promised land and divided it among the 12 tribes, he reminded them they must ever be loyal to God, and he set up a stone as a monument of witness to this warning. The Hebrew says he took the stone of greatness, and what would that be, or what more fitting witness could there be, but the stone which was God's house? Before God ever allowed Israel to have a king, the rebel Abimelech had himself crowned king beside this pillar or monument, as we read in Judges 9, verse 6. Later, when the lawful monarchy was established in the house of David, we find it was the custom that the king be crowned standing by the pillar or monument, where we read in 2 Kings 11, verses 12 to 14, "And he brought forth the king's son, and put the crown upon him, and gave him the testimony. And they made him king, and anointed him, and they clapped their hands, and said, God save the king. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people, into the temple of Yahweh. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced." The stone had become a sacred relic, a witness of the mutual promises of God and of the children of Israel. It would be found close to the temple and close to the throne. Upon the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, 2 Maccabees 2, verses 4 to 8 says that ancient records stated that Jeremiah had taken the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and had hidden them in the cave on Mount Nebo. While 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5 record the capture of the Ark by the Philistines and its return, there is no mention of it being taken by the Babylonians, so the ancient record of the Ark being hidden must be correct. Along with the Ark, we may be sure that Jeremiah would also safely hide the sacred witness stone, God's house, which had twice been used to give water to the people to save them from death, and which was now used in the coronation of the kings. When I spoke to you on what Jeremiah planted, I told you how Jeremiah and the daughters of the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, were taken to Egypt with the refugees. But in order to fulfill God's prophecy that Jeremiah was also to build and to plant, Jeremiah had to leave Egypt and to take the princess to where another Israelite kingdom was then in existence, in Ireland. We know that with Jeremiah went Baruch, his scribe, and the king's daughter, and with the princess he would also certainly take the hidden stone upon which the kings were crowned. The ancient Irish chronicles record the coming of the great prophet with his scribe, Brug, obviously Baruch, and the daughter of the king, about 583 B.C., which would be the correct date, and that with them they brought the wonderful stone, or stone of destiny. A woman of my acquaintance belongs to a family whose genealogy shows that one of their ancestors came to Ireland with Jeremiah, and that this ancestor's duty was that of custodian of the stone. Teatephi, the king's daughter, married Eochaid, the Heraman, or chief king of Ireland. The stone, called Leah Fail, or Stone of Destiny, was kept at the capital city of Tara for some 3 centuries, and all the kings, descendants of Eochaid and Teatephi, were crowned on it. Then, about 350 B.C., it was sent to Scotland for the coronation of Fergus, king of Scots, who was a descendant of the Milesian kings of Ireland. It remained in Scotland, and all Scottish kings were crowned on it until 1297 A.D., when King Edward I of England invaded Scotland and captured the stone, which he took to England, where it was placed in Westminster Abbey, its home ever since that date. It was built into the coronation chair, which is the oldest piece of furniture in England, still serving its original purpose, and all English kings have been crowned on it ever since. Its origin was well known during the entire time it has been in the British Isles, and from practically the first it was called Jacob's Stone. William of Rislanger, writing in the 13th century, records the coronation of John de Baliol as King of Scotland in the year 1292 upon the stone on which Jacob placed his head. While the 10-tribe nation of Israel had to abide many days without a king, as God prophesied in Hosea 3, verse 4, yet there must always be a royal family of David's line on the throne over some Israelite people. For God promised through Jeremiah 33, verse 17, that David shall never lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. We know that Eochaid the Heraman was of the Milesian line of kings of Ireland, and that the Milesians in Ireland were the descendants of Zara, a son of Judah, and that Teatephi was a descendant of David, who was also of the royal tribe of Judah, through Judah's other son, Phares. So the two royal lines of Judah were united with the marriage of Eochaid and Teatephi, and a descendant of David was always on the throne over Israelite people, as God had promised. The Ark of the Covenant belonged in the temple, and the temple was not to be a continuous institution like the throne of David. So it is not surprising that the ark has disappeared from history and probably will not be revealed again until Jesus Christ returns to reign upon the throne of David, as is prophesied in Isaiah 9, verse 7. But the throne was to be a continuous throne, as we saw in Jeremiah 33, verse 17. Therefore, it is only logical that the coronation stone, which the Hebrews had called the stone of majesty and the pillar of witness, should be found where the throne of David had its continued existence. After all, it was the pillar of witness, for it had been made witness both to Israel as promised to be Yahweh's people and Yahweh's promised to be their God. It should be there as a witness that Yahweh always makes good his promises and that David shall never lack a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel.